Let's take our Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13. We are fast approaching Paul's first recorded sermon in the book of Acts. And it's a long one. I mean, comparatively speaking, if you read it, it'd be much shorter than one of my sermons. But remember that these are compendiums of sermons. Paul probably preached for a long time. But before we get to Paul's first recorded sermon, we have a couple of events that take place. And the first happens in Acts chapter 13, verses 1 through 5. Now, there were at Antioch, in the church that was there, prophets and teachers, Barnabas and Simeon, who was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manion, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then, when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. So, being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. When they had reached Salamis, they began to proclaim the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they also had John as their helper. Now, as we get into Acts chapter 13, what seems to be just the ordinary course of events in the life of the early church actually is a very, very critical event. When we get to Acts chapter 13, we all need to understand that we are on the brink of a breakthrough in world mission. I say mission, not missions, plural. I say mission because ultimately what Jesus has commissioned his church to do is to fulfill a global mission. There's one mission. And what we're about to see in Acts chapter 13 would be a radical, history-changing breakthrough for the Christian church and for the whole world. In a real sense, what happens in Acts chapter 13 is the beginning of the fourth phase of Acts 1:8. "And you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth." Now, the passage that we read tonight is a passage that shows us how the church and how the Spirit work together, converge, as it were, in world mission. And as I've been contemplating this passage, studying this passage, thinking about this passage really steadily for the last 2 weeks and even beyond that, it seems to me that this passage is critical for us as a local assembly of Christ's people. Now, the passage begins by stating that there was the local church in Antioch. You remember back in Acts chapter 11, the church in Antioch was founded. Antioch, remember, was an utterly pagan city. Third largest city in the Roman Empire. 500,000 people inhabited Antioch. It was a multicultural city. It didn't look anything like Douglas County. All right? It was multicultural, multi-ethnic. There were a large amounts of Jews and Arabs and all other pagan Gentiles. It was multicolored. It was a political center. It was the third most important city in the empire. It was a commercial city. That therefore it meant that it was a city of great means. It was a sophisticated city. It was a morally tolerant city. And it was a morally corrupt city to its core. Now you'll remember back, maybe you will, maybe you won't, to Acts chapter 11. And what happens is that Luke actually ties in the persecution that began with Stephen's martyrdom with what would happen in Antioch.
And most amazingly, some unnamed disciples go to Antioch and have the boldness, the courage to preach the gospel to Gentiles. You'll remember that back in Acts chapter 11, Luke actually specified that as the Jews were dispersed and they went along their way, that they were preaching to none but Jews only. But then you have this bold, unnamed group of disciples who decide that these Gentiles need to hear about Jesus also. And what is absolutely fascinating to me is that Antioch will become the center of world mission and evangelism. And yet the church that was founded there, which will end up being the most famous missionary church in all of church history, was established by people that we don't even know their names. The church was a powerhouse. It demonstrated the generosity of life-changing grace. It demonstrated true life in the Spirit as the people of God. And Luke tells us that in this church there were prophets and teachers. Now, prophets could be, in Luke's language, Luke is not specific all the time when he uses the term prophet. He could speak very broadly in terms of the ministry of preaching and exhortation as a prophet. But he could also speak more narrowly in terms of what Agabus did back in Acts chapter 11, where he predicted a famine and that ended up precipitating funds being sent to the Jerusalem church. And so the fact is that we don't know exactly what Luke's emphasis is here, probably both. In other words, the church in Antioch was equipped with those who could exhort and proclaim the word and who had the gift of prophetic utterance for the local church. There were also teachers. We're going to see in the book of Acts the absolutely critical role of teachers building up the people of God. And in fact, you might remember that in the church of Antioch, Barnabas was exhorting the people to continue in the faith. And he began to realize that he was not equipped to be establishing and edifying and building up the people in the doctrines of God in a way that was edifying for them. And so what does he do? He goes and gets somebody that he knew was gifted as a teacher, whose name was Saul. And so Barnabas didn't have any ecclesiastical territory to defend or protect. He realized that there was a deficiency in his own ministry, and he got Saul to come back to begin to teach the word, because the apostles were absolutely convinced that what the church needed was the apostolic doctrine or teaching of the word of God if they were to be built up. And so the church in Antioch had a well-equipped leadership of prophets and teachers, and Luke actually gives us the list of the prophets and teachers in Antioch. Barnabas, a Levite from Cyprus. Simeon, called Niger, probably from North Africa. And maybe, just maybe, Simon the Cyrene, who helped carry Jesus' cross. Don't know that for sure, but he's prominent in this church. Niger, by the way, is the Latin word for black. And so here we had Barnabas, who was from Cyprus. Here we had Simeon, a guy that was probably as black as Pastor Ashiel Blaze. And then Lucius, from Cyrene, North Africa, today Libya. And then Manian, notice this, a social elite. And the idea here is he was one of the childhood friends of Herod. The very same Herod who would have Jesus before him years later. This young man grew up in the king's court as a boyhood friend, treated as it were as one of the king's children. And then mentioned last, with no description whatsoever, Saul. Now, think about this for a second. What a variety. What a variety. Here you had not just Jerusalem Jews. Notice that the mentality of the Antioch church was not, you know what, Jerusalem is really the center of theological learning and education. What we need is we need to load up the church here in Antioch with Jerusalem-trained prophets and teachers. Nor was it on the other side of the spectrum that said, you know what, those guys in Jerusalem are so straight-laced and they always wear ties and stuff. We don't want any of those guys over there. We want cutting-edge goyim Gentile prophets and teachers. We want some Gen Xers that aren't afraid to wear shorts to church. It was a variety. It was a variety. It was multicultural. It was multi-ethnic. It was people from different... Barnabas was from the Jerusalem church. Saul was a Pharisee of Pharisees. As to a Jew touching the law, blameless. And yet you had these other people, one that was brought up in Herod's own household. All of that to say you had a variety of men, which meant that you had a variety of gifts. And thanks be to God that He doesn't want all of us to look exactly the same. The church of Antioch was absolutely blessed, fully gifted and equipped with leadership to serve the body. It's really a remarkable thing. This missionary journey probably takes place, that we're about to read about, takes place in the middle 40s. This church is not very old. And yet here this church is established with leadership in place, the word of God being preached and being taught. And one thing that you could say for certain about the church at Antioch, and that is that the ascended Christ, the exalted Christ, had given gifts to this church in the form of pastors and teachers and prophets. And the church was benefiting mightily from their ministry. Verse 2. And while they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Now, Luke tells us that this healthy, robust, as it were, well-endowed church was going about the business of ministering to the Lord and fasting. And this word ministering is very interesting. I'm going to tell you what it is in Greek, because there's an English word that is derived from it. Liturgeo. It's where we get our word liturgy. All right. The interesting thing about the word is that it is used in the Old Testament, Greek translation of the Old Testament, repeatedly for the service or the ministry that was rendered by the priests to the Lord, either in the tabernacle or later in the temple. It is a priestly word. Now, what happens is you get to the New Testament and it's used sometimes in priestly terminology. Zacharias was ministering to the Lord, Luke 1:23. There's our term. In the book of Hebrews, it is used a number of times in reference to both the priests who came from Aaron's line and from the Lord Jesus Christ in His present heavenly high priestly ministry. But here's the idea. It is an old covenant word that depicted what the priests did as they rendered service to God. And what happens is that Luke... And then later Paul, because Paul will use this word, but he will use it always in terms of ministering to unbelievers and ministering to the lost. What they basically do is they Christianize this old covenant word and put it into the service of the new covenant. There are no longer sacrifices to be made, but there is certainly a sense in which those who are called to the ministry are to be rendering service or ministry to the Lord. Now, Luke uses the word, I think it uses it here, in terms of the duties of public worship. In other words, the church at Antioch was engaged in public worship, and Luke simply uses that old covenant word in a new covenant context. And so what can we assume as they're ministering to the Lord? That there's prayer going on, that there's the reading of the scriptures, that there is the singing of God's praise, that there's the exposition and application of God's word, exhortation in God's word, fellowship, baptisms, the Lord's Supper. In other words, the whole spectrum of Christian ministry in worship was taking place. And while they're doing that, the text also tells us they were ministering to the Lord and they were fasting. Remember, fasting is not just an Old Testament duty. There is a New Testament duty to fast, and we hear that when Jesus says things like this. When you fast, assuming that the church will fast. Now, right away I feel convicted because I'm not very good at fasting, and from the looks of it, most of you aren't very good at fasting. All right? I just mean you look fed and happy. But here, the church at Antioch is engaged in corporate worship, and they are also fasting. That is, they were seeking God. They were going without food to demonstrate that they were more hungry for God than they were for their own food. And you know, that's what fasting is all about. Fasting is not about me saying, God, I'm going to go without food so that you will bless me and give me the things that I want. That's bribery. And God doesn't give in to that. You can't indebt God by going without food. But fasting is a biblical expression of saying, God, I long for you. I desire you more than I desire my daily food, my daily bread. And so corporately here, the body was seeking or demonstrating that they were seeking the face of God. You could easily imagine within the context of this local assembly that this church at Antioch was going without food, that seasons of fasting to show the determination that they were seeking hard after God's will for them as a local church. They were going without food to demonstrate that they hungered for God in a way that God would work in their midst. I imagine, because of what happens, that as they ministered to the Lord and set aside time for fasting, that their prayers, because prayer and fasting always go together, remember, that their prayers were missionary prayers. Maybe those seasons of prayer and fasting set aside by the church at Antioch under the leadership of those prophets and teachers looked something like this. Oh God, you've brought the light of the gospel to us in this dark place. Would you not raise up among us men who would go forth to take the light of the gospel to those who so desperately need it? God, you've promised that you would pour out your Spirit upon us and that we would be your witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. We are ready and willing to be your witnesses to the uttermost parts of the earth. Here we are, Lord. Who will you send? And the Holy Spirit speaks. The Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." The Holy Spirit said, very possible, through one of the prophets, during one of these times of prayer and fasting, somebody stood up, inspired and moved by the Holy Spirit. And that little word, while, is so important. While they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, in other words, it was in the context of them seeking the face of God. It was in the context of them worshiping as the community of Christ that the Spirit of God broke through, as it were, and spoke directly to them about what they were praying about. And what does he say? He doesn't say, you know, you've got a very gifted staff of prophets and teachers here. Why don't you find the least gifted and the people that you'll miss the least and set them apart for me? Sometimes that's how we think. Is it safe to assume that Barnabas and Saul were among the most gifted in the church in Antioch? Is it safe to assume that the people's hearts had been welded together with Barnabas and Saul's? Is it not a safe thing to assume that as Barnabas and Saul had ministered and led that congregation and raised up other leaders, that there were still people that looked to those two really as the leaders among the leaders? And what does the Holy Spirit do? The Holy Spirit says, you take the two most gifted men among you and set them apart for me. Now, it's important to note that the church was not left without ministers. The church was not left without pastors to shepherd the flock of God. But it is worth noting that the Holy Spirit identified the two most prominent, the two most useful, the two most gifted for this work. Set them apart for the work. For the work which I have called them to do. And so here we see the exalted Christ in really, could we not say, in response to the prayers of his people, he is now redirecting some of the gifts that he had given to the Antioch church for the advancement of his kingdom. That's exactly what is happening. Is the resurrected, exalted head of the church is now taking two of those gifts that he had given to the Antioch church, and he is now redirecting so that that church takes those men and sends them out for the advancement of his kingdom among the nations. And he does this how? Through a praying church, through a fasting church, through a church that demonstrates it is more hungry for God than for food. And he does it through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Now the next verse is also instructive to us. Then, when they had fasted and prayed. Now you have to appreciate this. Let's just say, for instance, that it was a prophet who stood up under the power of the Holy Spirit and said, this is what God says to us. He wants us to set apart Saul and Barnabas for the work that he's appointed them. And all of a sudden you would think, well, that settles it. Come up here. Saul, Barnabas, where are you? Come up here. Let us. Here's a check. Go. That's not what they did at all. In fact, in response to the word of God to them through the Spirit, what the church then did is they set themselves to more prayer and fasting. As the Spirit moved, as the Spirit spoke, as the Spirit guided, what the church did was not just simply said, well, that settles it. There's nothing more to think about. They set themselves to even more intense fasting and prayer. We could say that although they knew the will of God and were determined to do it, they were preparing even further. Barnabas and Saul, and no doubt themselves, for the work which was about to take place. This is Christ's will for his church. This is Christ's directive for us in Antioch. And you know what we need to do in response to that directive? We need to prepare our own hearts and our own body for this work. Paul and Barnabas, you need to be prepared. And so let us set ourselves to even more prayer and more fasting. Understand that this was not simply a matter of Barnabas and Saul getting to go on a little vacation to a Mediterranean island. What this was going to require was sacrifice, not only for Barnabas and Saul, but sacrifice for the church at Antioch. And in order to prepare their own hearts for the sacrifice, they devote themselves to more prayer and to more fasting. They were about to give up. They were about to send out. They were about to let go two people that they loved. They were about to send out two people who had been used by God to build them up and to teach them and cause them to grow. It would require sacrifice, not only in terms of denying self and denying their own desires to keep Barnabas and Saul there in their own assembly, but it would also require sacrifice to send them. There would be a financial commitment required on the part of the Antioch church. Make no mistake about it, travel in the first century wasn't free. We think that we're the only ones that have to pay for anything. It's not true. This would require significant financial commitment on the part of the Antioch church to send these two men out. And so what do? More prayer. More fasting. After they had prayed and fasted some more, then it says that they laid their hands on them. Now, this is symbolic. It's carryover from the Old Testament. And the idea is that the church, as they lay their hands on them, what they are doing is they are taking now the active role in two things. One, recognizing the call of the Spirit on Barnabas and Saul, and then actively engaging in being the senders of Barnabas and Saul. And so they lay their hands on them, as it were, as a sign of blessing and a sign of commissioning on behalf of the church body. And this is absolutely critical for us in our day of Lone Ranger Christianity. It is the church alone which is authorized to recognize the call and then to commission those who are called. So the Spirit's working through the church, and the church responds to the summon of the Spirit and lays hands on these men and takes an active role in doing what? In taking part in their ministry. Commissioning them in a way that we're a part of you. This is partnership for the gospel, and we are sending, you are going, and we're connected, and the Spirit of God has told us, we recognize it, and in response to that recognition, we are doing what the Spirit has told us to do. They sent them away. Very, very important. They sent them away. Who's the they? The church in Antioch. Who's the them? Barnabas and Saul. They sent them away. Notice very clearly in verse 3, who is the sending agent in this great missionary endeavor? It's the church. It's the church. And again, another lesson for us that we'll revisit in a moment is the fact that ministry and mission are local church based. How old could this church in Antioch be? Maybe a couple years old at the most. And here they are engaging in world mission, sending. The church at Antioch would actually be the epicenter and the origin of the global missionary movement. It didn't start in Jerusalem. Remember part of Stephen's sermon back in Acts chapter 7. God is done with sacred space. Don't look to the sacred space of Jerusalem. God is doing a new thing. God's concerned about the world. And so when God begins to reach the world, guess what he does? It doesn't start. The epicenter isn't Jerusalem. The epicenter is Antioch. Let me put that in geographically graspable terms. For those of you who know anything of Christianity in America, the epicenter was not Tulsa. It was San Francisco. That's the importance of the statement. John Piper, in his excellent book on fasting, says this moment of prayer and fasting resulted in a missions movement that would catapult Christianity from obscurity into being the dominant religion of the Roman Empire within two and a half centuries, and would yield 1.3 billion adherents of the Christian religion today, with a Christian witness in virtually every country of the world. And 13 out of the 27 books of the New Testament, Paul's letters, were the result of ministry that was launched in that historic moment of prayer and fasting. So I think it's fair to say that God was pleased to make worship and prayer and fasting the launching pad for a mission that would change the course of world history. Verses 4 and 5. So, being sent out by the Holy Spirit. Now, well, hold on a second. The last four words of verse 3 say, they sent them away. And then verse 4 says, so being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. The sending of the church, in other words, is the sending of the Spirit. As the church laid hands and sent these men out, then Luke could say with equal force that the Spirit had sent them out. There is this marvelous interpenetration between the human and the divine. What the church is doing, the Spirit is doing. What the Spirit is doing, the church is doing. And so the church sends these men out, and therefore, as a result, they were sent out by the Holy Spirit. The church beseeches the Lord of the harvest. The church asks. The church pleads. The Spirit calls. The church recognizes. The church sends. And as the church sends, it is nothing less than the Spirit of God who is sending. Now look at their itinerary. If you have a map in the back of your Bible, turn to one that's called Paul's Missionary Journeys. If you can locate the Mediterranean Sea, and then you can locate Jerusalem, which is to the east of the Mediterranean Sea. And then you go up almost to where you have Cilicia, where it turns out, you will see Antioch. Okay? That's where the church was. Coastal city, Antioch. Then notice Seleucia. Luke says that they went to Seleucia. Why'd they go to Seleucia? Because Luke is so detailed, that was the port from which they sailed. All right? Nothing happens in Seleucia other than this is our point of departure. And then notice what happens. They go up. They head southwest. And they land in a port city, Salamis, on the island of Cyprus. And they're going to make their way through that island. Now, in the book of Isaiah, you know, you have again and again and again with the messianic promises that the light of Christ, that the light of Messiah, the light of Yahweh would make it even to the coastlands and to the islands of the sea. This is phase one. And so they get on this boat and they travel to this island. And what do they begin to do? Very clearly, Luke tells us that when they reached Salamis, they began to proclaim the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. This is Paul's missionary strategy, right? Why is it Paul's missionary strategy? Because, for two reasons. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and then to the Greek, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed. Now, as Paul made his way on these journeys, he had the same, with the exception of Acts 17 in Athens, he had the same missionary pattern. He would go to the synagogues. Why would he go to the synagogues? Because it was the natural cultural bridge. He had an obligation of bringing the gospel to the Jews first, and then there was a natural cultural bridge to the culture wherever those synagogues were. Remember that these Jewish synagogues were not isolated little bastions of Jewishness. Torah was read every Sabbath. There were devout Jews that would gather there, but make no mistake, these Jews that were gathered in these synagogues were absolutely enculturated Jews. They were Hellenistic Jews. They were Jews. These Jews in this synagogue that Paul starts to preach in, they were from Cyprus. Their religious conviction may have been Judaism. Their commitment may have been to Torah. But make no mistake, they were a part of the culture of Cyprus. And then on top of that, not only did you have the Jews that were there in those synagogues, but then you also had God-fearers, that is, Gentiles who were committed to the God of Israel, committed at least up to the point of circumcision. They had to draw a line somewhere, and that seemed to be the good place. And so here you had these people, and what happened is that was a cultural bridge to wherever Paul took the gospel. In other words, there was missionary strategy. It wasn't just, hey, Barnabas, I got an idea. Let's make a sandwich board and walk up and down the main street. Let's get the gospel into the synagogues. And as we get the gospel into the synagogues, you know what's going to happen? Is God's going to save both Jews and God-fearers from the synagogue. Because what are we doing? We're making a bridge from old covenant revelation to new covenant fulfillment in Jesus. And God is going to work in a way that we're going to gather people out of that synagogue. And you know what those people are going to do? They're going to form a church. And if we can form a church, then we have a beachhead for mission in that community. Luke then tells us they also had John as their helper. This would be John Mark, who, by the way, is Barnabas' cousin, who, by the way, his mother had the large upper room in Jerusalem, who, by the way, would be the writer of the gospel that bears his name, Mark, his Roman name. Who, by the way, would also be a major point of contention at the end of chapter 15. We'll get more on John Mark later. But it's very possible that during this missionary journey that John Mark was putting together what would end up making the gospel of Mark. Time frame fits. Now, it's an exciting time in the church. I've no doubt that that Barnabas and Saul actually sent back prayer letters to their home church to let them know what was happening. They didn't have the benefit of email. Okay. The benefit of email, of course, is to be able to let you know what's happening within minutes of it happening. But they no doubt would have kept in touch with their sending church. But as we look at this passage, there are so many things about it that just throb with excitement. First of all, as we look at this passage, we realize that missionary activity should be church-based. This is not to disparage or diminish parachurch ministries in the execution of the Great Commission. God has used parachurch ministries, but the biblical pattern is that local churches should be sending out missionaries for the cause of the gospel in the world. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ is the only organization that Jesus has established. And it is his vehicle of redemption in the world. And therefore, this Gentile church in Antioch is a model of a church that was committed to sending out missionaries to fulfill the Great Commission. Not to form this organization and that organization and to do that kind of thing. And in God's providence, just as God has used women preachers. So God uses different agencies that are not connected to a local church. But that doesn't mean that automatically because God's used it, it has a stamp of approval. Okay. And so here the church of Antioch does what? Takes a hands-on approach. We are going to send. We are going to pray. We are going to do the work of the Great Commission for the sake of the nations. The second thing that emerges from this text is that mission begins when the church is worshiping and serving the Lord. This is really the exciting part of the passage, if you ask me, because the context out of which mission grew was not a bunch of people sitting around beating each other over the head, giving each other guilt trips that there were lost people who were perishing. There were no PowerPoint presentations showing poor children with flies on them and distended bellies trying to stir the emotions to get people moving to do something. Now, there may be a place for that. I don't know. But the fact is that the church in Antioch mission grew out of a community that was worshiping and serving the Lord and praying. I would submit to you that authentic worship stirs our hearts so that we actually have a desire for Jesus to be exalted among the nations. In other words, it is worship that fuels mission. What's the better motive? To be guilt-ridden that people are perishing, or to have such a vision of the exalted Christ that you want to see His glory spread among the nations? And so here's the church, and they're worshiping and serving the Lord, and it's in that context that God spoke. The third point is that mission is realized when the people of God seriously engage the Lord of the harvest in prayer and fasting. Mission grows out of the context of authentic worship, but authentic worship has attached to it engaging the Lord of the harvest in prayer and fasting. In other words, we don't just have a worship service and feel good about it. We should. But that's not an end in itself. We don't just say, wow, that was a great worship service. I really love the Lord. That was really neat. It's out of that context of having worshiped God in spirit and in truth that the church then becomes engaged with the head of the church in prayer and fasting. Lord, what would you have us do? As we are now made worshipers of the true and living God, what would you have us do? Worship should absolutely cause our hearts to overflow with a passion to see other people brought into this. And no doubt there's a connection in the church in Antioch. I'd remind us tonight that prayer and fasting should have a specific place in the household of God. Prayer is the lifeblood of the church, isn't it? Isn't prayer the very lifeblood of the church? Well, we believe in preaching. And we believe in God-centered worship that stirs the affections. But is it not the corporate life of prayer in the church that is our life blood? Some of you have yet to learn that. There's more to church than four walls and a sermon. There's more to church life than four walls and stirring worship music. We have a commission. And out of the preaching and out of the worship should stir the hearts to engage the Lord of the harvest. Lord, what would you have us do? Let us set aside specific time for prayer coupled with fasting. And those things should mark specific seasons of the church's life. You want to know why the church in Korea has exploded like it has in the 20th century? It is because hundreds and hundreds of thousands of Koreans engage in prayer and fasting. Quite frankly, although there are some outstanding preachers in South Korea, it is not preaching that has marked the health, the growth, and the missionary explosion of the church in South Korea. It has been a church dedicated to prayer and to fasting. You go to any evangelical seminary in the United States and you know what you'll find? You'll find dozens of Korean students who have a passion to be educated and to go back to Korea or to go back to some other place to take the gospel. When the Spirit of God is about to do something, He sets His people praying and gives them a hunger for God. Such a hunger that they're willing to say, Lord, we're willing to skip a meal in order to pray. We're willing to go without food today to gather to pray. I've honestly thought, what would happen if the elders said, you know, we believe that we are at a critical point in our church's history, and we would like to set aside 1 hour, one day a month, where we go without food and we pray. I don't even think there'd be this many people. Seriously. And yet, it is in that context of fasting and prayer that the Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul to fulfill the work that I've called them to do. And so how should we pray? Well, we should pray that God would give us the hunger and the desire to pray. And mark my words, when He is about to move, He sets His people praying. The next thing that we see in this passage is that the calling of the Spirit is recognized by the church. Look over at Acts chapter 16. It just dawned on me how we could get more people to pray, as if we had a potluck. We'll have to think about that as a strategy. Acts chapter 16, verse 1. Paul also came to Derbe and to Lystra, and a disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. And he was well spoken of by the brethren who were in Lystra and Iconium. And Paul wanted this man to go with him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those parts, for they all knew his father was a Greek. Now, notice what happens here. Paul gets to his destination, and you know what happens? Is that the believers in this church were coming up to him and saying, Paul, have you met Timothy? Have you met Timothy? He is a zealous young man. He is earnest for the cause of Christ. Paul, have you met Timothy? He's gifted. He's got a heart to do the work of the ministry. In other words, the church gave their approbation, their approval to this young man, Timothy, which then launched him into missionary service. It wasn't Timothy signing up on a clipboard in the back of the church saying, when Paul comes, I want to go with him. It was the church saying, there's a young man in our midst who needs to go. There's a young man in our midst that needs to be sent. There's a young man in our assembly who would do well serving the apostle in the cause of world mission. Does not Paul later tell Timothy, the things that you've heard from me in the hearing of many, entrust to other men who are able to teach others? Timothy, you know those men that you need to be entrusting these things to. You know those men that you need to take the stuff that you've learned from me and impart it to them so that they can turn around and do it for somebody else. Timothy, you know the men who have the stamp of the church's approval on them. Mark them out. Do something with them. It's in Proverbs that Solomon tells us that the man who separates himself rages against all sound wisdom. And yet we live in a day when all you need for the call to the ministry is a quiver in the liver. And that's it. And yet, does not the Word of God demonstrate to us again and again that it is the church that recognizes the call of the Spirit? Ed Clowney, in his book on the call to the ministry, says the same gifts of the Spirit that give assurance to the man of God regarding his own calling also mark him out to the people of God. The church does not call in its own name, but in Christ's. And the function of the church is to recognize and acknowledge the calling of God. The fifth point is that the sending of the church is the sending of the Spirit. Again, connected to what we were just talking about, the Spirit does not send apart from the church, and the church should not send apart from the Spirit. There should be that marvelous convergence. And so the thing that just sticks in my mind that I can't get out is that a Spirit-filled church is a going, sending church. But see, not everybody's called to be a goer. But if you're not a goer, you're a sender. Those are the only two categories. The only two. Goers and senders. And a Spirit-filled church will be filled with senders and goers. What about the Antioch challenge for us? I read about this church and realize that in 2,000 years of church history, there is one church that stands head and shoulders above all other churches in missionary endeavor as the epicenter and origin of the global cause of Christ. And it's the church of Antioch, a new church, a baby church, a Gentile church, a church that was owned by the Spirit, a church that was ruled over by the head of the church, Jesus Christ, and a church that would change the course of world history. Because it was committed to worshiping the Lord, to fasting, and to prayer. Does that not challenge us? You know what's easy for us to do? I had the wonderful privilege of speaking to Andy Hamilton, who serves in southern China. He's from Louisiana, so he's happy he's in southern China. Okay? And Andy Hamilton, who is in his middle to late 50s, he's 58. Do you know when God sent him to China? When he was 50. At 50, he says, I'm going to China. And the church sent him. And he and his wife have been engaged in ministry for the last 8 years, and unbelievable things are happening through Andy's ministry and what is going on there. There are some more couples who have come over to help Andy and his wife. But Pastor Lynn Whitcomb and I were talking to Andy Hamilton at the pastor's conference, and I wish I'd have wrote down exactly what he said, but there were two things that stuck out, and these are paraphrases. The battle on the mission field is either won or lost in the prayer meetings of our churches. The second thing that he said was that our churches, speaking of churches like ours, become cradles for excelling in teaching on sanctification and the inner life. But we don't do that much more. What do our kinds of churches excel in? We excel in preaching on holiness. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. And we excel in teaching on the Lordship of Christ and pursuing holiness and universality of holiness and sanctification. And we excel in domestic relationships and talking about how husbands need to be good Christian husbands and wives good Christian wives and all that. And of course, that's all part of the counsel of God, isn't it? But you know what? We so major on those things that we forget that there is a world. And we so major on those things that we forget that Christ has called us to take that to the nations for His namesake. And what the Church of Antioch does to us is it says it wasn't a bunch of navel-gazers thinking about how to be more sanctified. It was a bunch of people who loved the Lord, worshiped the Lord, served the Lord, were being taught and built up in the Word, and the natural overflow was, Lord, here we are. What do you want us to do? Who should we send? And so the Antioch challenge for us is to be a going and ascending church, a mission-minded church. I also had the privilege of meeting Thompson Chung last Wednesday night, and Thompson and his wife are going to Hong Kong so that he can pastor the Grace Reformed Evangelical Church in Hong Kong. And Hong Kong is the gateway to China. I'm glad we're going to be supporting Thompson. But there are things that are happening that are absolutely astonishing. They've come up with ways to actually train pastors in these modules so that they can turn around and have a trickle effect. And the goal is this, within 1 year, to have 100,000 men trained to preach and teach the Word of God in southern China. 100,000. Now, in China terms, that's small. But you know, I sat there listening to the report, listening to what was going to happen, listen to what had already happened, listen to what was unfolding before their very eyes, and there was something in me that almost wanted to become a post-millennialist. To see, yes, Lord, You are going to usher in Your kingdom through the preaching of the gospel. I believe that. I believe that. And to think that in China that we may be on the cusp of seeing that church explode, that church which is now an underground church, that church which is a strong church, but to see it explode, to see the gospel explode in China. Or to talk to Keith Maddie, who is, they're going down to Colombia. And you know, most Latin American Christianity is Pentecostal by default. And you know what's happening? Is they're going down into Colombia and they are getting hundreds and hundreds of pastors to come, and they are eating up the Word of God and the doctrines of grace, and they are sending those men back out to proclaim the gospel. And it's exciting to see what's happening. And so the question is for us is, are we going to be like an Antioch church that has a passion to send and to go and to reach the nations for the supremacy of Christ? Or are we going to just simply say, you know what, when are you going to do another series on the family? May God make us an earnest church that has a passion for the nations. If you love Jesus, there is no way you cannot have a heart overflowing with the idea that this Jesus is the Lord and King of the nations. And our job is to make His rule known. How far? Far as the curse is found. So are we going to be a bunch of navel-gazers, or are we going to be motivated to seek God and to seek His face and be committed to do His will? What that means is the parents, I'm a parent, let goods and kindred go. Because if we're serious about this, if we're serious about being more than just a doctrinaire little church that has all of our T's crossed right and our I's dotted correctly, if we're actually interested in being a global church that believes in world Christianity, then that means that moms and dads are going to have to be willing to say, son, daughter, If God is calling you, you have our blessing. Go. 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 That may mean as a local church that we end up losing some of our brightest and best to the cause of Christ in places that we can't even pronounce. Adoniram Judson wrote a letter to his, to the desire of his heart's father. Her name was Nancy, or Anne. And Anne was, I believe, 18 years old. And Adoniram Judson was planning on leaving the American shores to go to Burma. And there weren't any white people in Burma. In fact, there hadn't even been any Americans who had left American soil to be missionaries. And Adoniram Judson wrote a letter to this young woman's father, Nancy Hasseltine. He said, "Dear sir, I am asking for your daughter's hand in marriage." And what that means is that you will probably never see her again. And we are going to a place that is violent and rough. And just the journey to get there may be her last. And so, sir, if you give me her hand in marriage, know that you do so for the cause of Christ in Burma. And he said, "Nancy, you decide." And by age 24, Nancy Judson was buried in Burma with two or three babies. But remember what Jim Elliot told us. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Sacrifice? Do you think Ann Judson, who is presently around the throne, would say sacrifice? What sacrifice? It was worship and service to the Lord. It was privilege. There was no sacrifice. That's the posture of the servants of God. That's the Antioch spirit. And may God baptize us in it. Let's pray. Our Father, we pray tonight that you would move us to have our eyes on the nations. Father, it is indeed a real tragedy that there are millions and millions and millions of people who perish without the gospel. And Lord, our love for our neighbors, we love ourselves, should motivate us to want to see them come into your kingdom. But Father, the first great commandment is to love you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And so, Father, we pray that in that love to you and to your Son through the Holy Spirit, that you would stir our hearts to have a passion for the glory of Christ where his name is not known. Father, we pray that in the coming months and years that we would be able to say that by the grace of God, by the mercies of Jesus Christ, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, we are a going and ascending church for the sake of Christ among the nations. Father, if you would so move us to seasons of prayer and fasting, we pray that you would do it not with just a few here or a few there, but Father, we pray that you would move through our assembly, that this church body would be of one heart and one mind in world mission for the glory of Christ. And so, Lord, we commit ourselves to you tonight. And even as we sang earlier, here I am, Lord. Send me. Father, may that be the attitude of our hearts. For Jesus' sake, amen.